If you take up your Bible, please, we'll turn to the book of Acts and chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, and we'll read from verse 22 down through to the end of the chapter. So Acts 15, and we're reading from verse 22. We're sort of cutting into it a little bit here. This is the council at Jerusalem. They've made their decision as to what they're doing, to send a letter to the church at Antioch and further afield, explaining it was the whole matter of Gentiles and what's needed for a Gentile in terms of salvation. But Acts 15 and verse 22, let's hear the word of the Lord. "Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner: The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, Ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well." So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do." And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. And we end there at the end of the chapter. Let's look to the Lord for his help. Lord, we pray for the work of thy Spirit in our midst now. Be pleased to take up the word. We would even just now look to humble our hearts before the word. We acknowledge that on the one hand, yes, we have a history written by a man, and yet we recognize it's far more than that, that even through the instrument of the human author, that this is the inspired word of thee, our God. We pray then that as it comes to us, that it might come with all of its authority. Be pleased, Lord, to help us receive it as it ought to be received, the word of not man, but God. And be pleased, Lord, to apply the word to our hearts, to our lives, to cause us to rejoice in Christ, to look to him by faith, and to walk with Christ. We ask for thy work then, to this end, in the Saviour's name. Amen. At the beginning of chapter 13, the church at Antioch had been at prayer, and the Holy Ghost had made his will known and called for the church to separate Paul and Barnabas for missionary work. And the church was obedient at that time. In chapter 13, they fasted, they prayed, they laid their hands upon Paul and Barnabas and commissioned them to go forth in the name of the Lord. And what followed then was a difficult work, but also a very exciting one, where this godly missionary duo have gone forth supporting one another through all sorts of dangers and troubles, both practical dangers and troubles, and then through enemies and the opponents of the gospel and the like. And they've gone forth supporting one another through all of these troubles, and together they saw a tremendous work done for the Lord, first in Cyprus and then in Antioch, Pisidia, and then in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe as well. They'd been able to return to the home church and just tell with gladness all that the Lord had done among the Gentiles through them. You could say, what a tremendous missionary team this was. And yet, when you come to the end of this chapter, you find this very successful missionary duo ripped into two halves, ripped apart. Paul going one way and Barnabas going another. And the separation comes about through what seems like a very strong disagreement between these two men. Verse 39, you'll see, says that the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. Now, the Greek word behind that, the contention was so sharp, it seems to be a pretty strong word. It's a word that implies not just a calmly reasoned out difference of opinion, but it certainly seems to imply rather a more passionate, maybe potentially even a fiery disagreement. And the end result is that these two missionaries go their separate ways. And I suppose it's one of those passages that reminds us about the practical realities of serving the Lord, and especially as a church body, as fellow believers in the Church of Christ. We don't always agree with each other. We don't always see the way forward in the same light. And yet we're called to go on laboring together in the service of the Lord. It's a passage that brings home this real practical trouble that can come among us, a passage that causes us to stop and to, I suppose, solemnly look to the Lord for help as we serve him together. So we're thinking today, especially at the end of this chapter 15 from about verse 36, we're thinking today about this division of Paul and Barnabas, the division of Paul and Barnabas. Now, first of all, I want you to notice the circumstances for this division. Before you get to the actual issue of disagreement, I want you to take in the bigger picture of what Paul and Barnabas are hoping to accomplish. So this is all happening after that council at Jerusalem, which we looked at last week. The decision had been reached, the church agreed together, and a letter had now been sent back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They were supported by two other men, by Judas and by Silas. And they'd all remained at Antioch for a while before, it seems, Judas and Silas were released, although Silas stayed there at Antioch. And it seems that the men continue, and Paul and Barnabas too, teaching in Antioch and seeking to continue establishing the work there and providing for the people of God in Antioch, leading them on with the Lord. And some time has gone past. And now we're told in verse 36 that after some days, Paul feels it's time to head back to those churches where they had gone previously and they'd established these works. It's time to go back through these various cities and to see how those churches are going. He's obviously aware of the works that had been started in those different towns in Asia Minor. He's glad they got off the ground. They have been established. They've got elders appointed in them. And yet, they all found themselves in difficult circumstances. I mean, in all of these different towns, you remember Paul and Barnabas were constantly being driven out and driven onward and exiled and so on from those regions. So he's aware that there are bound to be difficulties and dangers and enemies for all of these churches, and that the pressure is going to be on them. And Paul has this burden of heart to travel back through these cities to see how the churches are doing. And I'm sure he has in his heart that as he sees perhaps problems or needs, that he wants to go back through these churches so he can try and help address the needs and see these churches all the more established. If you think about the different New Testament letters that we have, most of them, show pretty clearly that the work of God isn't as straightforward as just, you start this church, you get it all organized, you appoint your elders and so on, and then, praise the Lord, everything's going to go wonderfully smoothly from then on. I mean, think of 1 Corinthians, where there's all sorts of issues in the church, or think of some of the letters to the churches that are written in Revelation, the first few chapters. Praise the Lord that these churches have been established, but that doesn't mean the end of their problems. Paul is very aware that there could be problems internally, perhaps through false teachers coming in. There could be problems externally through enemies of the gospel that would hinder them. And these works need help. Paul has a heart to support them. It was good to be involved in Antioch, but Antioch had plenty of support already. It had been well built up. It had been well furnished with good teachers for a long time now. Things are solid there. Paul strongly feels this call to the frontier, and his burden is to see, I suppose, the gospel all the more established and going forth into the wider world. You know, that was a very good desire. It would have been very easy to remain in Antioch, where it's sort of easy in comparison at least, to serve Christ. You know, the solid established church is all around him, and they're closer to Jerusalem, where the rest of the apostles are. It's a lot easier. Would have been easy to stay there, but Paul has this heart for missionary endeavor. Of course, there's a challenge to us in that. You know, do we have something of that passion, not just to sit in our own place, but to see the gospel spread out and to see people one with this glorious gospel that the Lord has committed to us? But I want you to be very clear, this was not just Paul's burden. It seems that he took the initiative. He's the one who suggested this trip. But Barnabas agreed with him. I mean, Barnabas shared this same heart as well. Barnabas, too, was not going to sit comfortably in Antioch when there was this work to be done elsewhere. He was ready as well to thrust himself into this work and to go forth and to see the gospel advancing on the frontier. Now, the division is going to come in a minute when they get down to the details and Barnabas wants to take John Mark with them and Paul doesn't. We'll get to that in a second, but recognize, first and foremost, that both agree on this. It is good and beneficial to go forth and to see these other works again and to support the work of God in these frontier churches. Both men have a heart for the work of the Lord. Both men have a godly passion for the world, for the cause of Christ. Again, do we share in something of that passion, or are our hearts fairly indifferent to the needs of a dying world around us? But the thing I want you to especially take in is that although Paul and Barnabas are about to come to a major disagreement as to how they're to go about the task, both men actually want the same thing. Both men have a heart for the same objective. You'll notice at the end of the chapter, both men do go out from Antioch. It's not that one goes and the other one sits at home. No, neither of them is content to stay where they are. Both see a work to be done further afield, and both are ready to go and do that work. Barnabas is going to head off towards Cyprus. That's one of the places that he and Paul had first gone to. And Paul's going to head off the other direction, go up north and travel around the coast and back to some of those churches in Asia Minor that they had seen planted. But they both have this heart to go forth and to do the work. Now, they have a pretty strong disagreement about some of the details. But in the big picture, both agree. They're in full agreement, sharing the same allegiance to the Lord, the same ultimate desire. You know, it's worth taking that in. You know, as we deal with one another in the Lord's work, it's important to remember that oftentimes disagreements come up over how to go about something, the practical way forward. And to some extent, that's unavoidable because, well, we all have different personalities. We all have different ways of looking at the circumstances around us. We all have different, I suppose, baggage and past experience that sort of influences our current decision making. We all have our own ideas as to what the best approach might be. You know, Christ doesn't rule his church like a queen ant, just directing the worker drones. You know, we serve Christ by using our minds and sorting through our different ideas together. And there is a degree of individuality in the Christian life. We don't all just become robots, clones of one another. You know, Christ uses people of different personalities and he throws us together and, you know, of course, gives direction to us as a body. But we're called to work through these differing ideas together. So at times we're going to have these disagreements about the right way forward in practice. But if you're going to avoid that bitter division, it's important to remember that, generally speaking, we actually want the same objective. We're on the same side. Of course, that's not true of everything that goes by the name of Christianity. Think of some very liberal churches who want to compromise morality and gospel principles so as to fit in with society. You know, obviously, we're not standing in line with them. In big picture, we don't want the same thing as some of those groups. But as we deal with one another, generally, we're on the same side. We're seeking the same goals. We want to see Christ glorified in our midst. We want to see ourselves going on with the Lord. We want to see the work of God advancing in the area around us. We want to see people brought to salvation. We want the same big picture things. Now, thankfully, I'm not aware of any bitter division, but you know, when these, you know, not at present, but when these differing opinions come up on different topics, different practical questions, recognize this, and it's important. We're on the same side. We're not adversaries. As Paul highlighted in 2 the Corinthians, they were picking sides as to their favorite teachers and so on. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas or Peter. Paul writes, you know, is Christ divided? He adds in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6, who then is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered. God gave the increase. It's of the Lord. We're different men. We perhaps have a slightly different way of going about things, but the Lord uses both of us, and ultimately we're on the same side. In Ephesians 4, verse 1, we're exhorted to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. The point is, Christ has given us this awesome calling to be the people of God. We're no longer strangers to God, cut off from the Lord. No, we're brought into the very family of God. We're given this new identity in Christ, and we're to walk worthy of that calling. But what does that look like? Well, it goes on in Ephesians. From there, Paul goes on and says, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he goes on to emphasise this unity, saying, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You know, we're all different with differing ideas, but we have to keep this in mind. We're on the one side, certainly as we deal with fellow believers who care about the things of God. We're on the one side. And generally speaking, we share in exactly the same big objectives. We want the same things. Now, that doesn't mean we ignore the differing opinions. We have to work through them. But we're to work through them with this recognition. You know, Christ has died to save me. He's died to save my brother or sister in the Lord. He has purchased this body of his people, the church, and we may have our different opinions, but we are one in Christ. We're involved in the same big purpose. Recognize it, because it's a precious safeguard and remedy for bitter divisions in the church. We're hardwired so often when it comes to the details to get into our debate, and then we start to see the other side as the enemy. No, we're not. We're not enemies. Not when we're dealing with fellow believers. We're one in Christ. Differing opinions, yes. Not enemies. Not enemies. Let's come to the root of the division. The root. Paul and Barnabas are aligned as to the main objective. Both men want to see the gospel going forward in the frontier churches. But obviously, to accomplish any big picture objective, you do need some practical steps. You do need to make practical decisions. And this is where the problems came, as they try to arrange these practical steps. So Paul and Barnabas, they've decided to go, and you can picture them maybe sitting down and they're starting to plan out what sort of things they're going to need for their journey, who's going to accompany them, and then all of a sudden they come up to this thorny issue. In verse 37, you find that Barnabas, he wants to take John Mark with them on the journey to assist them. And when that topic comes up, Paul is not keen at all. Paul is absolutely sure in this. John Mark is not to come with us. Barnabas says he should. Paul says absolutely not. Now, we're not given a lot of detail, but The background to this disagreement is in Acts 13, verse 13. This was part of their first missionary journey, and John Mark was with them on that journey, at least at the start of it. And then in Acts 13, verse 13, after they travelled through Cyprus and they'd sailed up north to Perga in Pamphylia, and it just says, "And John," that is John Mark, "departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." We're not told anything about why he departed. We don't know what happened, but he departed. He seems to have abandoned them on that first missionary journey. It says here, it's put in verse 38 of Acts 15, that he went not with them to the work. And it certainly, although we're not given a lot of detail, it certainly implies some sort of failure in John Mark. He didn't go through with what he was meant to do. He'd set off from Antioch with them. He'd gone through Cyprus with them. The plan was to go up through Perga and Pamphylia, heading up to Antioch, Pisidia, and then traveling round to some of these other cities. That was the plan. But they get there, and John Mark won't go further. He heads back to Jerusalem. I don't know, maybe he was put off by the hard work of the trek through the mountains. It was an arduous journey. Maybe that's the case, or maybe it was something else altogether. Maybe he was afraid now that the missionary team would be moving into more explicitly foreign territory, an area where there's much less support from the church around them. Maybe he got nervous. We're not told. Either way, he left Paul and Barnabas there, and they had to get on with the work without him. So whatever his reason at that time, Paul obviously didn't think too much of it. So the question is, what should be done with John Mark this time? Barnabas wants to take him with them to give him a second chance. Paul does not. And I suppose it's sad to see that these two men, they weren't able to resolve these differing opinions. They can't come to agreement. And the contention is sharp. Passions seem to rise up, and it's going to lead to this division. Now, the interesting thing to me is that although Scripture tells us about this disagreement, the Bible doesn't actually tell us which of these two men was right. Now, this is one of those things, you listen to a whole lot of people preaching on these passages, and you can have disagreements through history as to who was right in this debate. I've heard people take various sides. Who was right? Was Paul right, or was Barnabas right? I'd suggest Scripture doesn't tell us because, well, like many practical decisions, it's not really as straightforward as one person was perfectly right and the other person was absolutely wrong. It's hard to work this out. It's rarely as straightforward as that. Let me take the Barnabas view first. Now, maybe bear in mind when we think of Barnabas' perspective, Barnabas was a family member of John Mark. So in Colossians 4, verse 10, John Mark was related to Barnabas. The Greek word that's used either means that he was Barnabas' nephew or else his cousin. It's one of those rare words that doesn't come up in Scripture very often. Our version translates it his sister's son. We have it. But he was certainly a close family member of John Mark. And yet, even for that, this desire to bring John Mark with them, it isn't just because he's family and Barnabas is playing favourites. Whenever you think of what we know of Barnabas, this is perfectly in keeping with his character. Barnabas was a man who seems to be very ready to see the best in people. Remember, Barnabas wasn't actually his name. Barnabas was his nickname. It was given to him by the church because they saw that he was a comforter. He was one who came alongside. He was one always ready to give consolation. In fact, you might remember in Paul's life back in chapter 9 when Paul came back to Jerusalem having been converted to Christ on the Damascus Road. Understandably, the church at Jerusalem was very nervous about, accepting Paul into their midst as a fellow believer. I mean, after all, this is the same guy who has spearheaded the persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Paul had personally led troops to come into some of these believers' homes to arrest some of their family members, to drag them off to prison, and some of them have ended up dead. Paul has been involved in all of this. You can understand the church being very reluctant to just, welcome this guy in with open arms. Well, in Acts 9, verse 27, it was Barnabas who was willing to come alongside Paul and to bring him to the apostles and to speak on his behalf. Barnabas looked at Paul, and he was a man ready to show a charitable opinion to Paul and to say, well, yes, there's all this baggage in his past, but it seems to me something has happened to this man. God has dealt with him. We've got no reason to reject him. And Barnabas speaks for Paul. When others are nervous about him, there's Barnabas ready to come alongside and to push for him to be given a chance. Well, Barnabas is just doing more or less the same thing with John Mark here. He recognizes that John Mark made a dreadful mistake in deserting them previously, but as far as he's concerned, John Mark is redeemable. He should be given another chance. And in Barnabas' thinking, this is probably just an expression of the gospel. I mean, you think how often Christ gives us a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance, and we could go through the 70 times seven chances. How often the Lord is compassionate and long-suffering and forgiving to us despite our failures. He's gracious. Barnabas just wants to show the same heart toward John Mark. And it's worth bearing in mind, too, that Barnabas was at least fundamentally right that not necessarily that John Mark should be on this missionary team, but he was right, certainly, that John Mark was redeemable. I mentioned that verse in Colossians 4, verse 10. Well, John Mark is mentioned there because when Paul wrote that letter later on, he'd come to value Mark as a fellow laborer in the gospel ministry. Paul calls him a fellow laborer as well in the letter to Philemon. And when Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy, nearing the end of his ministry, he specifically asked for Mark to be brought to him, saying, "He is profitable to me for the ministry." He's profitable to me. In 1 Peter 5, verse 13, it also seems that John Mark was a close associate at one point with the Apostle Peter. In fact, it's very likely that through that connection, through his connection to Peter, John Mark went on to write one of the four Gospels that is in our New Testament, in the Bible, the Gospel of Mark. So here's a young man, and yes, he failed the Lord dreadfully. He abandoned this first missionary journey, and yet he went on to do tremendous service for God. Fundamentally, Barnabas was right about him. And it was good that someone like Barnabas was ready to give John Mark another chance, and rather than just writing this guy off altogether. There is a need for people like Barnabas in the church. People who are ready to show compassion and encouragement and support when brothers and sisters in Christ have failed. We're not to be a people who just bury our wounded. We're to be a people who are ready to come alongside and to support and to build up again and to encourage and to see the Lord take failures and to turn them around and to use them for his glory. Now, after saying all that, you might think I'm siding with Barnabas, telling you that Paul was wrong. Well, no, Paul has some very good reasons for his position as well. He's very aware. John Mark deserted the missionary team in the past when things got tough. Mark got gone. He left. He couldn't handle it the first time. So what's to say he'll handle it this time? And especially when you think in the realm of temptation. You know, often when Satan tempts you in some way and there's an area where you've failed the Lord in the past, sometimes the best way to avoid failing the Lord again is simply to avoid the temptation, to Certainly to avoid rushing back into the same sort of place of temptation. By the way, that applies in all sorts of areas of life. If there's some area in life where you're failing the Lord and you're praying, "Lord, help me to overcome this," well, there's a practical element to overcoming it. Are you putting yourself in dangerous positions again and again? Well, it's foolish. No wonder you're failing if you're constantly walking into the same place of temptation. Well, Paul's possibly very aware. John Mark, when things got hard, He didn't handle it the first time. Maybe John Mark needs more time to be established in the Lord, to really look to the Lord here, perhaps to work in the local congregation here and to be established himself before he's ready to go forth. And who's to say that Paul's wrong in that? And then, not only thinking about John Mark as an individual, think of what's at stake in terms of the work. I mean, Paul and Barnabas are planning to go around these churches that have been established, and one of the things they're doing is to try and encourage these works that, you know, you have to honor Christ in the midst of difficulty. The enemies are all around you. There are people who hate your gospel, and you have to stand in the midst of troubles. You have to stand amidst the enemies when perhaps the courts would be used against you, perhaps when society itself would malign you and would make you out to be to be traitors to the empire and all of this, you've got to be ready to stand in the fire and to honor Christ. What a dreadful testimony it'll be if they're busy preaching that message to the churches and one of their co-laborers does the very thing that they're urging the churches not to do and turns back from the work. Paul's conscious it could do incredible damage. You know, of course, there's the practical issue too. If John Mark abandons them again, especially if they're not ready for it, if it comes out of the blue, it'll severely limit how much they can accomplish, even just on a practical level. So Paul has some very good reasons as well for his position. You know, when someone has proven themselves unreliable, it makes sense to not rush them back to the same position again. It's very wise to be cautious. Maybe to summarize the whole thing, perhaps you could say Barnabas especially seems to prioritize a legitimate concern for John Mark as an individual. You could say perhaps Paul's prioritizing a legitimate concern for the work as a whole, for the evangelistic mission in general. Perhaps that's too simple, but maybe there's something like that going on. But the big point we're making here, it's not as straightforward as just saying Paul's right, Barnabas is wrong, or Barnabas is right, Paul is wrong. And I take the time to work through that because, let's face it, in a lot of the disagreements, the practical disagreements that we can have in the work of God, if you can train yourself to look at it like this, it might not mean you agree with the other person, but it'll help you not to be a divisive person. If disagreement comes up and you're able to just take a step back from a proud position of I'm definitely in the right, and you're able to take a step back and to say, well, what could be driving my brother or sister to take this opposite view on this topic? What could be causing them to think like this or to go this way? And you give time to think it through, you'll often find that while you might still disagree, there are some legitimate concerns that are driving them that way. We need to bear in mind as we wrestle through the practicalities of Christian service, it's not that we're enemies dealing with people who are fundamentally opposed to us. It's just that we see things a little differently and often with good reasoning, and all the more reason to heed the advice that we read in Ephesians 4, to walk with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. You know, one of the things the gospel is meant to accomplish is to humble us. I mean one of the key criteria that the gospel sets before us is humility, because you need humility to recognize I am a sinner and all I can do to see myself saved is look to Christ. There's nothing I can do of myself. All I can do is lean on him. That takes humility. And that humility is meant to be borne out in the rest of our lives as well. Pride is the great enemy to unity in the church, where we get on our high horse and we're saying I'm the one in the right and that person is definitely wrong. No, the instruction is to walk with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering as well, patience with one another, forbearing one another in love. Again, I stress often it'll do you good to try your best as much as possible to see where a fellow believer is coming from, even to humbly recognize that while your approach might not be utterly wrong, that perhaps there are some other perspectives to take on board as well. It's one of the reasons Christ brings us together into a Christian family, calls us to live together and to work together, because In most things, we need the input of one another. We need, I need you to knock the rough edges off me, and you need me to knock the rough edges off you. And together, we draw near to the Lord, and together, we discern the mind of the Lord. Of course, last week we thought about the idea of the elders and the church gathering together in Jerusalem. They do it because it's not just assumed that one person alone has the right answer. There's a coming together and a working through things together. When you see what happens here with Paul and Barnabas, again, recognize the answer is lowliness and meekness, and patience, forbearing one another in love. I want you then just to think a little about the participants in this division. We read here about a sharp disagreement, couldn't be resolved properly, and it does seem to be result in quite a major separation. Apparently the Greek word translated departed asunder, it's one of the stronger, more emphatic words that's used for separation. And from this point on, there seems to have been a fairly final parting of the ways for Paul and Barnabas. Now, I'm not saying they left it on bad personal terms. We can't say that for sure. Can't say it with certainty. But certainly, from this point on, we don't see Paul and Barnabas working together in any closeness again. Paul takes Silas and he travels one way. Barnabas takes John Mark and he travels the other. So you've got a fairly significant split. And it's just sobering to think of the two men that are involved. I mean, both men are tremendous servants of the Lord in their day. On the one hand, you've got Paul, an apostle in the church. He's a man of zeal, arguably the most influential man in the New Testament church apart from Jesus Christ himself. Then Barnabas was an extremely godly man as well, a man of consolation. The church recognized it. He'd been trusted in that first missionary journey. He'd served as a pastor in Antioch for a long time before that. Again, it was Barnabas who had been of support to Paul in his earlier life as well and had fetched him to help in the work at Antioch. Barnabas was a godly man. And of course, it's a reminder to us. What a sobering reminder that even very godly individuals can, well, for start, even have, they can have disagreements. You know, whenever we have a disagreement, it doesn't automatically mean that one is the godly individual and the other is some rascal who's walking at a distance from the Lord. Here's two godly men with a desire for the work of God, and they have a difference of opinion. It's also worth bearing in mind, these are two men who've had a very close association for many years. I mean, Paul owes a lot to Barnabas for the time when he stood at Jerusalem and welcomed Paul in. These two men have served together as pastors in the church at Antioch. They have risked their lives together on the mission field, traveling through the cities of Asia Minor. These men have labored together, preached together, prayed together, accomplished great things together. And yet here's a practical question crops up, and they just can't seem to work through it and maintain that spirit of unity, at least not in terms of them continuing to work together properly. I'm not saying they became enemies, we can't go that far, but and they may well have parted on good enough terms, but they still separated, they still parted. And what a reminder to us, you know, to be on our guard, to be wary, to guard our own hearts first and foremost, that we're looking to Christ and walking with Christ, and that Christ might cultivate a heart within us for not just himself, but then for his people. If you see these two men coming to a seemingly irreconcilable difference, what a warning to you and me as to how quickly Satan can get in among a work and even sow the seeds of discord, especially if these disagreements crop up and we can't handle them in a proper way. There's danger here to tear us apart. What a need to seek the Lord in prayer for his direction, for his mind, for his help. In fact, while I don't want to make too big an issue out of the silences of Scripture, it is interesting that when Paul and Barnabas were commissioned on their first missionary journey, it all began in the place of prayer, when the Holy Ghost said, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work." The Lord gave direction on that occasion. As the church met in prayer, the Lord directed the steps. Again, we're dealing with just something we're not told, so maybe I don't want to put too much emphasis on it, but here's Paul and Barnabas planning their second missionary trip, and one of the things you don't read about is prayer. Prayer over the matter. Now again, may well be that they did pray. Shouldn't make too big a deal perhaps out of it, but it's an interesting contrast to the first missionary journey. We're not told of prayer, and we're reading about these two men having this disagreement, and they can't come to terms over it. You know, as we wrestle with the practical issues one with the other, and seek to work together in the cause of Christ, do remember, it's not a case of you getting your way or me getting my way. As we said last week with the council at Jerusalem, it's always to be a case of us getting into line with the Lord's way. What is the mind of God in this? What would the Lord have us do? And together seeking to come and find the mind of God. What is the will of God? Let me finish with pointing out, I'll call it the overruling of this division, the overruling of it. On one hand, it's sad to see Paul and Barnabas going their separate ways after they've served the Lord for so long together. But there is a silver lining to it. We're told in verse 39 that Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. That was, I suppose, wise because Mark had been in Cyprus before and with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary trip. He stayed with them there. And of course, Cyprus was Barnabas' home country, so perhaps this was a place where John Mark could serve the Lord and grow in grace and be equipped to go on with God later. And then it's especially interesting to think of Paul. In verse 40, he chose Silas, and he and Silas now went forth to the work. Now, just bear in mind that at this stage, it's Paul's plan merely to revisit the churches where they've been before. That's the plan. But what we're going to discover as we move into chapter 16 is that the Lord changes their plan and directs their steps actually further into Macedonia, into Philippi, first of all, into a Roman colony. From Acts 16, verse 37, you find that Silas, like Paul, was in fact a Roman citizen. It doesn't seem that Barnabas was a Roman citizen, but Silas was. And just to pick up on that one little detail, this one little token, unknown to Paul when he heads off on this journey, it would be ideal for his companion to be a fellow Roman citizen. It's going to give them some extra safeguards when they're going into the wider Roman world. It certainly was a big help in Philippi when they can point to their status as Roman citizens and it safeguards them from being abused in the prison system and so on. When they come to Philippi, the fact that they were Romans was a tremendous protection, a tremendous help in the work. Now, Paul hasn't thought yet about going into the wider Roman world. He hasn't thought yet about Philippi. That's not on the radar. But of course, the Lord knows that that lies ahead. And it's ideal that when the time comes, Paul is accompanied by Silas. Now, that's just one little detail. But the point I'm getting at is that here's division, and it's sad to see it, but the Lord was even able to overrule in this for the good of his cause. The Lord was able to overrule so that an ideal missionary team for the next stage of the church's evangelism would now be assembled. Two godly Jews and yet also Roman citizens who could go forth into the Roman world bearing the good news of Christ. On the one hand, it's sad to see the division, yet the Lord is able to even use this division to advance his cause, perhaps even in a greater way. You know, sometimes we look around ourselves, we wonder why the Church of Christ seems so fractured with so many differing opinions, and sometimes we find it so hard to work together, and why does it happen like this? And yet, praise the Lord, he's able, well able, to overrule in all of that, and even to turn around our failures, our divisions, for the good of his church and the glory of his name. It doesn't give you an excuse to treat brothers and sisters wrongly and just say casually, God will work it out for good. But it should comfort us. We're a people full of failures. We often get it wrong. We often struggle to get through these divisions and troubles. Yet as we press on with the Lord, even with our failures, even among the most godly of us, praise the Lord, there's a Savior on the throne. The work doesn't rest on your shoulders or mine. Christ didn't say, I'll build my church if only a few of you can get on. Christ said, I'll build my church. It'll be done. I'll work through this weak, flawed people. I'll do it. I'll build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Praise the Lord for his grace, his power to overrule. And yet, as you see the division of Paul and Barnabas, may the Lord help us to be on our guard, to honor Christ as we walk with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Let's bow together.